Heavenly Father, thank you for another wonderful opportunity for us to spend with each other, with you, and in the Word. I pray that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding to know what is being said in the Scriptures and how we can apply it to our lives so that we might be better disciples. I thank you for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, this is week 21. We're doing Acts chapters 18 through 20. And for this episode, I just wanted to start it off by just giving some clarification. Because a couple of times I've said that the apostles are not a special breed of Christian. And I just wanted to clarify that that I don't mean that the apostles are not unique in any way. Of course, the apostles have a unique calling at a unique time. They were specifically chosen to establish the church that God wanted to establish. So when I'm saying that the apostles or Stephen or Peter, that they're not like a special breed, I don't mean that they're not unique in any way. All I'm trying to say is that they don't have this special access to God that nobody else ever has or ever can have. So it's not like, it doesn't mean that everything that they do is available for us to do. You know, there are some things that they have done that perhaps God specifically chose for them and only them to do. Some of the miracles, et cetera, et cetera. But just that they don't have this, special access that is unavailable to other Christians. It's the same God, same Spirit, same access. They are unique. They are different. They are special in one sense. But when I say that they're not like a special breed, I'm just saying that they don't have this special access, and that we can't look to them. That all we should do is elevate them to this position of unattainable relationship with God. That would be a wrong way of understanding the uniqueness of the apostles. So, okay, so let's get started on this week's chapters. Where did you guys want to start?
I don't have one till 19.
Okay.
Yeah.
You have one?
Yeah. 18, you know how when certain people opposed him and insulted him?
Mm-hmm.
Paul shook the dust off his clothes and said, "Your blood is upon your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go and preach to the Gentiles."
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it in Peter in the Jesus time they shook the dust off the shoes?
Yeah. So he was just. It was just a way of him.
Did you say 19?
18
versus what, 6?
Yeah.
So I'll read 18 verses 5-6. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And so this was just a way of him essentially rejecting their rejection. And so it was like a, you know, exaggerated demonstration that he didn't want anything to do with them, not even the dust that had got on his clothes. And
okay.
So he just shook everything.
Okay.
Basically, I don't want anything to do
with
you.
He knew it wouldn't anger them if he said that about the Gentiles. He preferred them over them.
Okay.
Then 9 and 10.
Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them.
That was a long time.
Yeah, something I've noticed in this these few chapters is, like, they just, like, casually, like, mention. They, like, talk about, like, where Paul went, and they'll be, like, at the end, they'll be like, oh, and he spent, like, 2 years there.
Yeah.
Just
casually, yeah.
Like, what?
So was there a
like,
question
it feels like he's just going from place to place to place, but he's really, like, explaining, like, large chunks of time.
Yeah, it's important to remember that Paul is not, he's not seeking converts. He's seeking disciples. And so that's a theme that you see throughout, especially these chapters. Huh?
Both.
Well, but his priority is on discipleship. So
yes.
he spends large periods of time with the places that he's going and establishing these churches. And then he goes back. He keeps going back to the places that he's established these churches to encourage them and edify them. And build, like, see where they need help. See that where they need to, you know.
Still preaching in the temple.
Yeah, he is of course seeking converts, but
his testimony.
But you know, conversion is not just it's not enough for him.
Right. Yeah.
Discipleship. Discipleship is the
so
priority.
Can do the work for him.
Yeah. So what was there a question 9 and 10?
No, I think it's important to point out that he's still very close to Yeshua. I mean, he's still receiving vision straight from the Lord. So it's not like, you know, he's just on his own preaching, you know, from his own mind.
Yeah.
That he's still very in tune with the Lord, and reassuring them that you know there's boldness and that I am with you.
Yeah.
And we need to remember that probably.
Yeah.
And then I wanted to talk about verses 1-3, where it says, verse 3, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers.
Oh, yeah.
And so, tent making is, I think, it's being used for people who work with leather. I don't think it's actual tent making. It's not exactly, I don't think it's the same as a tanner, but it may have been tent making, but I don't think I think it was a little bit different. And so he recognized that he had the ability to request support from the people he was ministering to, but he refused that right, so that he could, and we'll see this later. So that people couldn't accuse him of, like seeking converts for gain, monetary gain, you know, comfort, whatever it might be. Like, he worked. He made sure to work so that people couldn't accuse him of
saying he's lazy.
Yeah, well, wrong motivations for why he was doing what he was doing.
Yeah, yes, just
becoming
a
ruler instead of.
But he worked for 10 people, and then he just stayed with them, right?
He stayed with them and worked.
And he also worked, yes. He worked with his hands.
And then I wanted to talk about verse 18. 18:18, do we have something before that?
We do not.
So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchreae. No, I don't know how to pronounce that. For he had taken a vow. And so this vow is a Nazarite vow. And there were you could take the Nazarite vow for a certain period of time, which he did, And after the period of time was over, after you had completed the vow, you shaved your head. And I think you took the hair to the temple, and I think you offered it as a sacrifice or something like that. You offered it along with animals as a sacrifice. And usually people would take these spontaneous Nazirite vows as a way of like extreme appreciation to God, or, you know, like worship. It was a way of, for a period of time. So the Nazirite vow was, you know, you didn't cut your hair, you couldn't have grapes of any kind. Usually that was in reference to wine, yeah.
Dead body?
And you couldn't be around dead bodies, yeah. And so you did that for, he did that for, I don't know specifically how long, but this was at the end of that vow, and then
what's the significance of those things? Those three things, like why those?
Well, they're things that at the time would make the person it would just make the person very they would be noticeable. It would be noticeable. So it was very noticeable when people didn't drink wine. It was very noticeable when people had when men had long hair.
Really?
How about death?
And well, the death part was just a part, cleanliness.
Yeah, that's the cleanliness part. Yeah.
It feels like in the shows that we watched.
So it was just a set apart. You know, they were set apart in very noticeable ways for the vow.
So what were you saying, Michael?
Was Jesus? Did Jesus take it?
No, he drank wine.
Okay.
Some people think John the Baptist was. So there, the very famous example of the Nazirite vow is Samson, and he was dedicated from birth. So some Nazirite vows are an extended, you know, indefinite Nazirite vow.
Okay, with Samson, didn't he drink?
He did. He broke all three of those.
Yeah.
He drank. Eventually, he got his hair cut, and you know he was around dead bodies, the lion with the honey in it and stuff. So. And he went around killing people. But that's, so that was a picture of how, you know, it was a picture of how,
how a Nazirite should have been.
No, well, it was just a picture of the judges and how they didn't exactly, they weren't exactly what people were hoping they would be, basically.
Okay.
They weren't these holy, set-apart people like that would guide Israel, like right. People were hoping they would be. So there were some good. There were good judges and there were bad judges, and then there were people like Samson who were dead, good and bad. So, anyways.
You were
saying something about long hair or what, right? The shows and stuff.
Oh, yeah. It feels like a lot of them at the time that it wasn't like a uncommon thing to have long hair. Like, it feels like a lot of them are pictured with long hair and long beards. And
yeah, I don't know. I'm not sure about the historicity of that.
Like in almost all the.
Like, odds are most Jewish men did not have long hair. So the depictions of Jesus with long hair are probably not accurate.
Yeah.
He probably...
Like almost all depictions of Jesus, he's got
But I think at that time, you put it in context that, you know, you're living in a Middle Eastern place. You don't have barbershops.
Well, yeah, it was probably... Store?
And they travel so much.
No, yeah, I long hair probably would have been massively inconvenient.
Yeah.
For most working people, because of just how hot it gets. Yeah. It doesn't seem like having long hair would be something people would desire to have.
Right.
So anyways. So, did you have another question at 18?
Yeah, I was going to talk about this new, the guy,
Apollos. Apollos, yeah.
Apollos? Is there anything significant about him, that he was a good speaker?
Yeah, so he was a, he's a pretty significant member of the early church. He was a very good speaker. He was very eloquent.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people were drawn to him. Paul talks about it later in the epistles. There's division among the church. I can't remember which church it was. But they were dividing into sects, and so there were some who said we listen to Paul. Some were saying we listen to Apollos. Some were saying we listen to Jesus, and they were dividing into who their leader was, basically. Okay. And so Apollos was a significant part of, I think it was Ephesians, I think, but I don't remember.
Ephesus?
The church in Ephesus, yeah, I think it's in the book of Ephesians is where he talks about it, but
okay.
I'm not 100% sure. And then there are some people, so the book of Hebrews is anonymous, so we don't know who the author of the book of Hebrews is, but a lot of people have speculated that Apollos might be the author of that book, yeah. So some people think it's Paul, but Hebrews is like...
How did they validate it then, to put it in?
They didn't know the author, but it was like a significant part of the early church.
It was a letter to one of the churches, or what?
To the church in Jerusalem, I think. It was a significant part of the early church, and they were aware of who the author was. We just don't know now.
Right.
Some people think it's Paul, but there's some differences in the writing styles and stuff.
Had there been a reason why it was anonymous? Was it like dangerous to write or something?
No. That's another reason why people don't think it was Paul. Because he made sure that, like, all of Paul's letters, pretty much, he is pretty clear that it's him writing. So anyways, so Apollos, he knew of the work of John the Baptist, and so he knew of the Messiah, and perhaps even knew that the Messiah had come. And perhaps he knew that the Messiah was Jesus. He just had an incomplete picture of all that Jesus had actually done and what it meant. And so he needed to be instructed on the full scope of Jesus.
Wait, is this the guy that was baptizing in John the Baptist's name or something? And then, or is that
later? No, so he's the... he's right here at the end of 18, where Priscilla and Aquila hear him speaking boldly in the synagogue about, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he didn't have the complete understanding of
what happened, yeah.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit and Jesus and everything. And so they just pulled him aside, told him what was, the full, complete picture, and he accepted and
ran with it.
So chapter 19, where did you...
We need to read the first 10 verses.
Chapter 19?
What was your question, Michael?
Well, not really a question, it's just...
What was yours? Where's yours? 19 what?
Mine's 19:6.
Okay. Okay, so I'll just read from the beginning of chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having... Oh, it might have been Corinthians. That Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and with the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks.
So I feel like I could have asked this a number of times beforehand, but it stuck out to me for some reason this time. But when it says, when he laid hands on them and the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. So it's like immediately they start prophesying about what? Like significant stuff, like way in the future, or just like similar stuff to each other? Or
would it be something
it feels
like
it's happened in the past, like...
Yeah, prophecy.
Yeah, something
is like
the tongue, and
yeah,
then prophecy.
Yeah, so they're prophesying is they are speaking things that only God knows, that only God can know, that they can only know. And so they might be prophesying about future events. They might be prophesying about each other. They might be prophesying about things that have happened, things that are going on at the time.
Yeah.
The church, Paul, perhaps.
So next question is, I found it, how God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles. Didn't Peter and the other apostles do the same thing?
Yeah.
The shadows healed people?
Yes.
Yes, so he... what it's saying here is that it was uncommon for these things to happen. For the, to take handkerchiefs or aprons and stuff, and they would, heal people and stuff. These were... Some of these similar things were... happened with Paul and John and stuff, where the shadows would heal people. We don't know exactly how it worked. Similar to the woman grabbing the hem of Jesus' garment, it's... What we can understand is that it's an item where somebody releases faith.
Yeah, and it says when handkerchiefs or aprons that had merely touched his skin were placed on sick people, they were healed.
Yeah, and so it's an item where that they come into contact to that they can release. They release faith. And
do you think he felt the like Jesus said?
I don't know.
Okay.
Probably not.
Okay.
Yeah, I think it's important to know that this is really the gospel in a nutshell. I mean, this is like the fourth time that this process has been of salvation. It's salvation. This is everything. And they've written it out really...
In detail,
whereas they repented, but still needed... the baptism in Jesus' name, Yeshua's name, to be saved.
Right.
Yeah, so that was actually something...
Repentance, yes, that's the first step in accepting the Lord, but it's clear that you have to go through these steps. You have to be baptized in the name of Yeshua, Jesus, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so...
Yeah, so that was something that I wanted to talk about, because this is a...
Ongoing?
Well, this is a contested passage, because it describes them as disciples. So it describes these 12 Ephesians as disciples. And usually in Acts, when it's talking about disciples, it clarifies who the disciples, who they are disciples of. And so usually it will describe them as disciples of John or disciples of whoever they're disciples of. And so usually when it's referring to just disciples, the implication is that they are disciples of Jesus, right, which would imply that they were saved already.
Right.
And that's where people get a little caught up. It's contested whether these men were actually saved or not, and it's just a weird way of describing them as disciples of Jesus already, because they seem to not know about the baptism of Jesus. They seem to not know very much about Jesus, but they were still referred to as disciples of Jesus, and so it's hard to say with certainty whether they were saved or unsaved at this point.
Well, you ask qualifying questions, which is actually a good way for anybody to help someone's salvation. I mean, these are questions we should ask people if we're not sure. And
yeah,
I'm assuming they were baptized by John and then went on their way. And depending on how far away they live, they may not have.
Yeah, well, so it's...
Been aware of Jesus and what he did.
Yeah, so the implication here is that...
And the crucifixion and all that.
The implication here is that he's coming to some of the disciples who are part of the church in Ephesus. So they've heard Paul preach about Jesus. They just haven't heard it. They haven't been baptized the way that they're supposed to, and they haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the main thing to take away here is that regardless of whether they were saved or unsaved, the point that's clear is that God wants us to go deeper. God wants us to have more of him. And so these people, they didn't know about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and Paul's directive here is experience what is available here.
Right,
experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Be baptized in the name of Jesus, not just the baptism of John. That's not enough.
And they took the action, right?
Yeah.
They did it. Yeah, they deepened your faith, too.
Yeah.
And so the thing that we take away here is that most of us should be encouraged to go deeper and further into the things of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Into the things of God.
Yeah, that's good.
And then, what, you had a question about... Do you have a question after that, Michael?
19?
Yeah,
I have a question about 1916, that situation.
Oh, yeah. Let me just check. And so just one last point here on 19:6 is that, so when Paul's asking these qualifying questions, the principle that we get here is that if someone doesn't seem to know if they have the power and presence of the Holy Spirit consistently in their lives, then they don't. It's fair to assume that they don't. That the understanding here, that you know when you have received the Holy Spirit. And so it's not even that they hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit. But the understanding here is that when you receive the Holy Spirit, you know you have received the Holy Spirit. So 1916, well, I'll back up here. 1913, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was, leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed.
Wow, that's amazing.
You had a question?
No, yeah, I was just, like, overall about this.
Just talk about it?
Yeah.
And so here we understand, some people get mixed up here, but these were Jewish exorcists who did not believe in Jesus. But they saw that Paul had miracles happening around him. And so they assumed that if they did the things that Paul did in the name of Jesus, the way Paul did, that they could have the same things, the same miraculous things happen. But they failed because they didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus. They knew Jesus as the God of Paul, not the Lord of their lives.
Right.
So
do you think a Christian that wasn't walking as close to God as Paul could have done that?
Isn't this kind of
the power of Christ compels you sort of thing, but like,
well,
it's not Paul.
But didn't Jesus say to his disciples one time when they were trying?
There's people with like deliverance ministries and stuff. It seems to be that, you know, Paul doesn't mention it specifically, in the gifts of the Spirit. When he lists them, he doesn't mention he mentions a discernment of spirits, but he doesn't mention like a deliverance gift. But it seems to be that there are some people who are, they do have a gift of delivering and exorcising evil spirits. And so, yeah, so it's, you know, what it gets to after this is that this story is demonstrates the reality both of the power of God, but also the power of the enemy, that they are not just, you know, you say the name of Jesus and they're going to go running and crying and screaming. Yeah, you know, they're not these weak little things that do whatever you want them to do.
Yeah,
they
did
are.
Did Jesus say that this type also needs prayer and fasting, a lot of prayer?
Yeah, that was one that he was speaking about.
About, yeah.
Not all of them.
No.
Yeah.
But then
he wasn't talking about this.
You must be walking close, because those that walk close to God will be praying and fasting.
So like he was saying, you know, I think we talked about this before, but when it says these only come out with prayer and fasting. The fasting part of that is actually disputed. We don't actually know whether that was in the original text or not. But regardless, the way that the Greek is for those two words, it's a continuous process. So it's not just I need to be praying and fasting for this specific demon to come out.
But you should it's a continual,
yes. It's a continual praying and fasting. You need to have been praying and fasting, you need to be praying and fasting, and you need to keep praying and fasting so that you can be in a position where
you can
genuinely call upon the authority of Jesus that Jesus has on these.
Yes. I think one leads to another, that it will lead to that close relationship with Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, praying and fasting are two very important parts of our growth and in our relationship with God. And so it's not like there's a line and you need to be over this line to be powerful enough to cast out a demon. Some people think about it in those kinds of ways, and that I think that's you need to be a certain level of Christian. You need to be a certain power level of Christian. It's like, that's not how that works.
No.
In theory, all Christians are, all true Christians are capable of calling upon God and his authority over demons at any time. But there are, their demons are not, these evil spirits are not, to be trifled with. They're not, yes. They're not things to just take lightly. They're, they cause a lot of damage and a lot of pain to a lot of people. And they don't go easily. Yes, we, in theory, we do, as Christians, we can walk in that authority, but there's struggling to articulate what I'm thinking, but it's not like some light thing where we can just assume that we can have 100% effectiveness like Jesus. We're not Jesus. And it follows logically that the closer we walk with God and the more time we spend knowing God, the more we can genuinely have faith in God's authority over the demons.
Right.
And I think that's the big thing, is having we're not the ones casting out the demons. We're not the ones casting out evil spirits. It's God who does the deliverance. And it's our faith in God that is going to be the vehicle in which God provides the deliverance.
Right.
And that faith is something that can grow. Faith is something that can be, that matures. Faith is something that progresses. And so in theory, we all have faith in God. But there are some evil spirits and that it takes a considerable work of God to deliver that person from specific demons, specific evil spirits, and like I was saying, there are some people who have this gift where it seems like God is, they seem to have the faith necessary, and God provides that faith to consistently see deliverance. People will come into these deliverance ministries, or they'll come to their pastors and stuff, and they'll be seeking help because they feel like they're being afflicted or oppressed by evil spirits. And the thing that seems to be the hardest part is identifying why an evil spirit has taken possession or is oppressing. Like, what has happened that is allowing the evil spirit, you know, free reign? And usually, not always, but usually there's some kind of sin or trauma or something along those lines. Like, there's, you know, a lack of forgiveness or like habitual sin, knowing or unknowing sin that is causing these things. And that's where the gift comes in a lot, is some people just have this gift from God of being able to identify with great accuracy the things that are allowing the affliction to persist.
Yeah.
And counseling is a lot easier when you know the specific, you know, problem that is causing these things. But here, that doesn't seem to be the case. It seems to be that Paul was in a similar fashion to Jesus, just commanding these things to leave. And that that's what we learn from this situation is that it's not something that just anybody can do. So I think that was your question, right? So the short answer, it's not something that everybody can do. We can't just tell demons to leave. And here's the difference, is that, you know, Christians can be confident that they are not in danger of the evil spirit coming upon them necessarily. But that doesn't mean that they're not in danger of harm. As we see here, if the evil spirit is not, you know, is not terrified, then the evil spirit feels like they are capable of making you leave, of harming you. And these people are not Christians. And so they don't have any chance of getting the evil spirit to
back
up. Yeah, for deliverance to occur.
So how does that work? They just like latch on to from them to them. Like, what is that?
No, it didn't. It didn't. It just attacked them.
Oh. Well,
so the person who was possessed attacked these men, overpowered all seven of them.
Yeah.
And left them naked and all cut up and stuff. And so that's the thing that we understand here, is that it's not something where God is leading. When Paul is casting out demons, he's not casting out every demon. He casts out the evil spirits that God tells him to.
Right.
Because it's God who does the deliverance.
Right.
And so the lesson that we learn here is that these men, they wanted to do what only God, Jesus, did. They could just walk up to whoever. Jesus could just deliver whoever he wanted to deliver because he had that authority. And they thought that they had the same authority, and they did not. And our understanding is we don't either.
Right.
Even as Christians, you know, it might not exactly be, you know, as, you know, dangerous, but it could be. And so we don't just go and start trying to cast out demons wherever we, you know, or evil spirits wherever we think they are, because this is a possible outcome if God is not with us when we're doing it. You know, then we're just trying to deliver people on our own authority and our own power.
Right.
And that would be unwise.
Yes, dangerous, very dangerous.
So
that was good because it says the value of the books was, in my translation, was several million dollars. Even though it
says
50,000.
So yes, the value of 50,000 pieces of silver was estimated to be between $1 million and $5 million
worth of books.
Worth of books and charms and incantations and stuff. And so people really genuinely took it seriously. That they did not want avenues for demonic oppression and affliction. Because they saw how dangerous it was. They saw that this one man possessed by an evil spirit brutalized seven grown men. And we saw that with the demoniac, where he was breaking out of shackles and stuff, you know, like chains. He was just breaking out of them, so that he could, you know, go be in the cave. And the man was like, you know, cutting himself. It's bad stuff. It's not good. And these people saw, you know, they heard about what had happened, and they were.
So why didn't they take it seriously when Jesus was?
Well, Jesus wasn't in Ephesus.
Yeah, but like when he was casting them out into the, or when he cast them out into the pigs and all that stuff.
Because the pigs.
That?
Because
yeah.
That was their
It was in
Jerusalem. They didn't hear about that.
Most Jewish people are not into sorcery.
That's why these people haven't heard of the proper baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit.
The people doing this stuff weren't Christians, were they?
But the difference.
No, but they were in Europe. They were in a place where I think Ephesus was known for its immorality. It was known for its corruption. It was known for its
evil.
Yeah, there was just a lot of this kind of stuff,
sorcery and
magic, and that's a really easy way to start inviting evil spirits.
There's a contrast between here and the time when Jesus cast the evil spirit to the pigs. Those people got angry with Jesus because that was their livelihood. Look at these people. They burnt this stuff. They believed it was good, you know, good thing to do, and they believed in Jesus. There was a fear. It's total truth.
Yeah, it's a healthy fear of they took it seriously.
Yes.
They took seriously the destruction and the suffering that these evil spirits can inflict.
Yeah.
And so yeah. And so it's a good picture for Christians to learn from, is that it's not, you know, it's not exactly the same, because these men weren't Christians who were trying to cast out the evil spirit, but they were not abiding in the will of God. And so we can't expect the outcome to be different than it was for them when we start messing around trying to cast out evil spirits on our own authority. So
right. Mm-hmm. Okay,
that's all I found.
In 18, 19?
And 20.
Okay. I think I've got one more in 19, 23-28. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you should know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed among whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And so the shrines, the temple of Diana was notorious for its immorality, especially sexual immorality. It ran rampant in the temple and the worship of Diana, and that's so these people are they make shrines of Diana, and they made a lot of money selling them, and they are upset because Paul, in his preaching of the gospel and the conversion of the people, has uprooted the economy of this city. He has, you know, pagan shrines. The business is collapsing. It's a good picture of how Christians ought to be influencing society. It's not the only way, but it's a beautiful picture of how when our focus is preaching the gospel, when our focus is on the individual instead of the corporate national evil, when our focus is on the individual and their salvation, you know, when our focus is I'm going to preach the gospel and I'm going to be a disciple. I'm going to live like I have been instructed to live. I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to be a disciple, and I'm going to focus my efforts and attention on bearing good witness and bearing good fruit and preaching the gospel. When we make an impact on individual lives, it's going to make an impact on our community, in the nations that we live in. It's going to make an impact. And I think too many people get caught up in this idea of a trickle down kind of change. You know, if we can change things on the large scale, if we can make, you know, a Christian nation, then it'll influence the individuals to be Christian. And I think that's the wrong way to look at it. That's not what Jesus did, and it's not what the apostles did. Jesus didn't go around changing the laws. Paul didn't go around changing the laws. It's a little bit different that in America, we live in a democratic republic. We have the opportunity that they didn't to influence laws to a certain degree, but some people just get so focused, so caught up in we need to bring societal change, and that impact is what's going to bring people to Christ. And we just see that over and over and over again, that's not the case. We focus on the individual. And if we get enough individuals, that is going to naturally produce change. As we see here, the conversion on an individual level was so massive that it was causing, you know, markets that fed on immorality and vice to collapse. And so some people are far too concerned with the sin that occurs in this world and in these countries and in these nations, in their cities, and they're like, we need to curb the sin because the sin is evil, instead of realizing that it's the people who are perpetuating that sin. And our focus is not on ridding the world of evil. It's seeing the individuals who are perpetuating that evil change.
Right.
And the natural consequence of individuals turning from their sin is sin decreases. And so it's some people get too caught up in trying to address specific sins or specific evils. And it's not necessarily a bad thing. You know, it's a righteous thing to hate evil. But it should be our priority to preach the gospel, to show love, to show compassion, to show mercy, to show grace, to be forgiving, to bear good fruit, and to preach the gospel. And when we preach the gospel, it will bring change. There's a quote from Charles Spurgeon, and he said, "I wish the gospel would affect the trade of London. I wish it might. There are some trades that need affecting, need to be cut a little shorter, not by an act of parliament. Let acts of parliament leave us alone. We can fight that battle alone. But may it come to an end by the spread of the gospel. I have no faith in any reformation that does not come through men's hearts being changed." And I think that's a great way of understanding the example that is set by Jesus and Paul. And it's our focus is not on setting all of the wrongs in society right. It's on setting the people who are perpetuating those wrongs hearts and sight on Christ. And when we do that, when we impact our communities and our nation on an individual level, there will be change. There will be reformation. And it's the reformation that's going to stick. It's the reformation that we desire.
Right.
Because we want souls saved.
Right.
And, you know, yes, there are injustices in this world that, you know, we would love to see end. But those injustices are going to change when the people are saved. When the people's perception of reality is changed, when people desire to be obedient to the gospel, to Jesus, when people are saved and indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and they're forgiving and loving and gentle and kind and are continuously pursuing humility and obedience and righteousness on an individual level, then we're going to see corporate change.
Right, that makes sense.
And so, you know, some people get into the, you know, the understanding of how Christians should approach politics and stuff like that, and regardless of where you fall on that, regardless of where you fall on that spectrum, we understand that the priority is preaching the gospel. Wherever we are, whatever nation we're living in, whatever country we're living in, the goal is, the priority is, preach the gospel and see souls saved.
Yes.
See God glorified.
Yes.
So chapter 20, you guys have any questions?
No.
Mom, I think you had a couple, right?
Yeah.
What would those be?
I don't
know.
Do you want to talk about this guy falling down? Three stories. Eutychus?
Yeah. So Paul is preaching. He preaches for, like 6 hours at night, and there's a man sitting on a windowsill, and, you know, there's a lot of people in one room. It's hot, it's stuffy, he's tired, he's worked all day, and he's been listening to Paul preach for quite some time, and he falls asleep, and he falls out the window and dies. And Paul, you know, he gets resurrected.
Yeah.
Yeah, so some people, there's some debate on whether he actually died or whether it appeared as though he died, but the understanding is that this miracle is included in Acts by Luke because it was a genuine resurrection.
Okay.
Not just he fell and was unconscious.
Right.
That he was legitimately dead, and Paul goes and says he's still got his life in him, and then he gets their attention again and continues preaching. And
yeah,
the guy gets up and he's resurrected. So.
And then how about 22?
Yeah.
24.
So yeah, so he's meeting here with the Ephesian elders because he's trying to make it back to Jerusalem for the feast, and so he can't make a stop at Ephesus, so he has the elders from Ephesus come and meet him because he's not going to be able to see them again. Huh?
No, it's...
This is chapter 20, verses 17 onwards.
17?
Yeah, 20, 17. So 22. I'll back up, actually. I'll just read from 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me.
Yeah.
But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God."
Okay.
So, pretty much he knows what his outcome is.
Yeah. I do believe... Yeah, so chapter 21, we get a specific warning about the danger in Jerusalem. And so, here we have this understanding that in the cities that Paul has been going to, he's been receiving prophecies of the coming of the danger that awaits him in Jerusalem. And so there's been some we'll get into prophecy here really quick. So there's been some debate between Christians about the difference between prophecy in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And so we understand that in the Old Testament, prophecy was literally the word of God. It was God speaking through man. It was on the same level of authority as Scripture, prophecy in the Old Testament. We understand that Scripture is the God-breathed. We understand that Scripture is God-breathed. It is the word of God. It is authoritative, as was prophecy in the Old Testament. It was the literal word of God, the spoken word of God, and it was authoritative. Here we understand that prophecy is different in the New Testament. And this is one of the examples that some people who believe that prophecy has continued. So one of the arguments that people make who don't believe that prophecy has continued is that we have the canon of Scripture and it's closed. So people can't be prophesying like in the Old Testament, because then we'd be receiving words that are after the canon has been closed of Scripture, that are on the same level of authority as Scripture. And so if somebody says, so let's say somebody nowadays says, oh, I have a prophecy from God, something is something, something, something. Well, if it's the same prophecy as the Old Testament, we are to treat it like we treat Scripture, like it's authoritative, like it's directly from God. And the argument is that after the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, after the fall of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, prophecy is different in the New Testament. And this is one of the examples that we see. So the prophecies are accurate. The prophecies are accurate that Paul is going to go to Jerusalem and there is danger awaiting him. Yeah. So the prophecies are accurate, but the interpretation is not from God. And so these people who are giving him the warnings don't want Paul to go to Jerusalem. They believe that God is giving them the prophecies about the danger awaiting him in Jerusalem in order to prevent him from going.
Okay, can you read your scripture? Mine says, except that the Holy Spirit tells me.
Yeah, so he says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me.
Oh, okay.
And so he's getting, in all of these cities, he's getting prophecies told to him. So God is giving the prophecies of the tribulation and the chains that await him in Jerusalem.
Right.
So he's going to get arrested. But the interpretation is not divine. So in the Old Testament, we got prophecies and we got divine interpretations. This is my word. This is what's going to happen. This is what it means.
Yeah.
But here in the New Testament, it seems like it's different. It seems like the prophecies are divine, but it seems like the interpretations are human. And so these people are believing that God has given them these prophecies so that Paul won't go to Jerusalem. Paul has received a word, a personal word from God telling him, go to Jerusalem. And so what these people are not understanding is that God isn't giving them the prophecies of chains and tribulations to prevent Paul from going. He's giving them the prophecies and he wants Paul to go. He wants Paul to go to the tribulations and chains.
Okay.
And so we'll get into it a little bit more in 21 where they are upset. They are upset that Paul is going to Jerusalem because they are receiving these prophecies from God because they believe it's God's will for him not to go
okay.
to the pain and the suffering. And Paul knows otherwise. Paul knows...
That's a confirmation.
Paul is receiving a confirmation from God through these prophecies that it is God's will for him to go to Jerusalem.
And suffering.
And so the interpretation is not divine. They got it wrong. These people who are giving these prophecies got the prophecy right. Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem. But they got the interpretation wrong.
Okay.
They were not understanding God's will from the word that they were getting. And so this is one of the situations that people who believe prophecy continues today, they go, we believe prophecy continues today, but we believe prophecy is different than Old Testament prophecy.
Okay.
And so people who prophesy now are not the same as prophets in the Old Testament. Their word is not authoritative. So if someone comes up to you and says, I have a prophecy from God, you need to move to this state. Well, in the Old Testament, you better start getting your bags packed. But in the New Testament, we understand that there's a procedure in place. You know, we go to the elders and of our church, we talk to people, we pray about it. And if we usually are going to want to know about the track record that this person has about whether their prophecies are right and true or not consistently and often. And, you know, and it's not necessarily disobedience if we don't obey prophecy in the New Testament. And so like this, Paul is not in disobedience by doing the opposite of what these people are telling him to do. Even though the prophecies they are receiving are true, their instruction is not from God.
Right.
They're allowing their feelings, their love for Paul, cloud the interpretation.
Right.
So they're going, we love Paul so much, and Paul is, you know, we love him so much, God couldn't possibly be sending him to pain and suffering.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so they got that interpretation wrong. And so that's one of the arguments that people use. So.
And so... So in 18:21 and here in 20, verse 6, talks about Paul participating in feasts or going to Jerusalem for feasts.
Mm-hmm.
However, many Christians believe that after Yeshua's crucifixion, that was done away with. And so,
yeah,
I just find it interesting, or why are they still talking about him
going to feasts and stuff,
participating in feasts?
So he wants to get there on time, hopefully. Here, let me find something really quick. So this ties back into him also participating in the Nazirite vow. So we understand that Paul is Jewish.
Right.
And he remains Jewish. He loves the Jewish people. He has a desire to see them saved. In his epistles, he is consistently showing a passion for the Jewish people to be saved. So we understand that he is not anti-Jewish. He never forgets that he's Jewish. And so we see here that he does go to make these feasts. They're still important to him. But, you know, we understand that he's not going to all of the feasts, because he's on his missionary journeys, he just isn't...
Oh, there's three that are...
He's just...
somewhat compulsory.
Yeah, so just, like, on his missionary journeys, he's just not capable of heading back to... Like, he doesn't make it back to Jerusalem. And so it's not like he's making it... He's not going to every single one of these feasts. He just happens to... happens to be on his way back to Jerusalem. God is sending him back to Jerusalem here. And so he wants to make it... before the feast, so that he can spend the feast with the Jewish church, with the Jewish brothers, before the arrest that awaits him, because he understands that he's not going to be able to see these people again. So he's not. That's why he has such a lengthy sermon, and then he has he asks the Ephesian elders to come and meet him, because he knows that he's never going to see these people again, and he wants to make sure that he gets back to Jerusalem to see them as well, before he gets arrested.
Right.
And so apparently Paul was adamant that Jewish ceremonies and rituals are not required of Gentiles. But we also see consistently that he still upholds quite a few Jewish rituals and ceremonies and desires for Christians to be free to serve God in the way their conscience tells them to. And so he wants the Jewish members to be free to serve God in the way and celebrate God in the way that they have grown up serving him and having a relationship with him. And he doesn't want to unnecessarily burden the Gentiles. And so that's a theme that we'll see throughout the epistles, this understanding of Christian liberty, that Christians are free to obey God and serve God and have a relationship with God in the way that they are, in the way that their conscience is leading them, in the way that they believe the Holy Spirit is leading them.
Okay, good.
All right.
Good, good, good.
Is that it?
No.
Oh.
Okay. Now, why in the end of that chapter he emphasized that did not, you know, covet silver or gold or fine clothing? Is there something he was trying to
emphasize? So let me get there. 20 what was it?
It would be, it's starting from 33 and towards the end, probably.
Yeah, okay. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so this is what we were talking about earlier, where he was a tent maker. And so he desired to labor and to work.
Is there a reason why he's saying this again? You know, is somebody accusing him? Or he's...
No, well, he's just using it as like a qualifier. That he's like, I didn't do these things. I didn't come here. And like, he's making sure that, you know, they're not getting this picture of him as like a con man in some way.
Okay.
Like, I'm going to preach, and we have a lot of examples of it nowadays, of people who preach in the name of Christ for personal gain. There's plenty of people who do it, a lot, far too many, who preach and who lead churches and who preach specific messages so that they can make money off of people. And he is being, I mean, it's really hard for me to understand how people can, both preach those kinds of messages, and go to those kinds of churches. Like, we have an explicit writing here. The example that Paul sets, he goes out of his way to make sure that people don't get the picture of him that is seemingly praised by a number of people today and is sought after as someone who preaches for their own gain, who preaches as a means to financial and personal gain being the end. And so he goes out of his way. It's not even that he was doing it so that he could get money. He wasn't even doing it so that he could leech off of other people.
Okay.
So he went out of his way to provide for himself and the people that he was staying with. So he would stay with people, and then he'd work so that he could provide for himself and compensate them for allowing him to stay there.
Right.
Because he wanted to make sure that they got the understanding that he was preaching because he loved them. He was preaching because this was true. Because it was serious. Because it was the gospel. Because it was good news. Because he wanted them saved. And so he's going out of his way to emphasize again, and he's doing this because of what he says just what he says just before.
Yeah.
There's you know, let me read from 25. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I attest to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears.
Yeah.
What do these wolves and what do these deceivers want? They want gain. Whether that's financial gain, personal gain, whether it's comfort, whether whatever it might be, they are preaching in the name of Christ for gain. And he goes explicitly out of his way to show that he did not do those things.
Right.
And he's setting the example for these Ephesian elders. Do the same. Serve. You know, when he says,
that's what a shepherd does.
It is more blessed to give than to receive.
Yeah.
That's what he's emphasizing there.
Yeah.
Is that the position of the elder is to serve the flock and to protect it.
Yes.
They are at the service of the people that they are supposed to be shepherding and discipling and taking care of. That it's the shepherd doesn't receive something from the sheep.
No.
He protects the sheep.
Right.
And there's no expectation of the sheep to provide him with food for taking care of them. He does it because he loves the sheep. He wants to see them safe. He wants to see them secure.
Yeah.
And so he's setting the example of what the leaders of the church ought to do.
Right.
You ought to provide for yourself so that you don't burden the people you're supposed to be serving. And more so, there's going to be people who not only expect something from them, they're going to take more than they are owed. And so the understanding is that, you know, when you're serving these people, it's not wrong for you to ask for a meal. It's not wrong for you to ask to stay in the home. But Paul went out of his way to not do those things, to not ask for anything, to not expect anything from the people he was serving, so that they wouldn't get the picture of him that was coming. And it's not asking just for what is okay to ask for, lodging and food, the basic necessities. Can you help me survive while I serve you and your spiritual needs? They're going to go, I'm going to need you to give me all that I want. And that's what we see here in America. And all over the world, we see preachers and pastors who take advantage of their flock so that they can live in these mansions while their congregants live in slums. They live in these massive mansions and the large majority of their congregants are just barely getting by. And they go, just keep giving me money and God will bless you eventually. Just keep thinking positive thoughts. God doesn't want you to suffer. God doesn't want you to have pain. God doesn't want you to have needs. So just keep giving me money. And God will,
yeah.
He'll do the same thing for you.
Yeah.
And it's not, exactly. Like a spiritual investment. Give me money, and God will give you even more money because of your faith. That's not how it works. We don't have that anywhere in Scripture. And we have explicit instructions here from Paul not to do that. That people are coming like that, avoid them, cast them out, send them away. And Paul goes out of his way to make sure that they don't think that he is one of those.
Right.
Because he wasn't.
He wasn't. Yeah, it's true. Excellent.
Yeah, good.
Yeah. Any more questions?
No, that was it.
All right. I'm going to end this with a prayer then. Dear Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for this Bible study. Thank you for helping us to discuss the Word. And I pray that you would bless us with wisdom. And understanding to apply what we have spoken about and what we have understood and apply it to our lives so that we might be better disciples, God. Help us to keep our focus on you, our priorities on you and the kingdom and the people around us, God. I pray that you would help us to apply Paul's words of service even if we're not elders, even if we're not pastors, even if we're not preachers, especially if we are, but even if we're not, we can understand that it's how important it is to humble ourselves, to be lowly, to be meek, and to serve. How much of a blessing it is to give rather than receive, to provide instead of be provided for. Help us to weigh heavily the example that Paul sets for us and that the apostles set for us by serving as we have been instructed to over and over and over in Scripture, that we are to serve. I pray that you would help us to focus on you, to set our sight on you and you alone, to pursue you, to pursue a deeper relationship with you, deeper encounters and experiences with you, God, that we would be prepared and in a position to do whatever it might be that you ask us to do, that you tell us to do, that we would never act on our own will, God, but that we were continually seeking yours. I thank you for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. Help us to be better disciples this week. Help us to bear better fruit, to bear better witness, and to desire to see souls saved, to emphasize preaching the gospel and living the gospel so that we can see the change in the world that we want. I know it's a cliche, the be the change in the world you want to see. But I think it applies, for us to be disciples and to take discipleship seriously, and to preach the gospel so that the changes that we want to see, we will see in ourselves and in the people around us. And, consequentially, we'll see that change on a larger scale. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.